Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
All right, welcome back to the Interpreter Radio Show, which is sponsored by Cruise Lady. Come on a Latter-day adventure, explore the world with a Latter-day Saint scholar. Here are just a few examples of how you can do that. You can join Professor Jack Welch and Book of Mormon Central scholars on a Western Caribbean cruise, December 14th to the 21st. Swim with stingrays, snorkel in the Grand Cayman, jungle zipline in Roatan, take a jungle riverboat ride in Belize, see magnificent ruins at Lemani and Tulum, and hear cutting-edge scholarship. Or join Interpreter Foundation Vice President Steve Densley and top Egyptian guide Hani Tawfik, on the Ultimate Egyptian Tour, December 26th to January 6th. Sail down the Nile, see the Great Pyramids, the City of Alexandria, and many ancient temples and fascinating sites. Or join KSL and Interpreter Radio host Martin Tanner on a Book of Mormon cruise, April 6th to the 22nd. See Colombia, the Panama Canal, Costa Rica, Nicaragua, Huatulco, Mexico, and Puerto Vallarta. Hear up-to-date Book of Mormon evidences and scholarship. For more information, go to cruiselady.com or call 801-453-9444. That's cruiselady.com or call 801-453-9444. All right, so this is the second hour of the Interpreter Radio Show, where we are going to discuss the Come Follow Me lesson centered around 2 Corinthians 8 through 13. If you feel like that's ahead of where you're at, that's because it is. We want to get this resource out there so that teachers and students can use it to prepare themselves for class. We thought we'd go ahead and start with a brief overview of what Paul is talking about in these chapters of 2 Corinthians.
Excellent. Well, when we talk about 2 Corinthians, the second half, we're going to be in chapters 8 through 13 today. And with the letters to the Corinthians, you still need to kind of talk about them as a whole because you're seeing a relationship between Paul and this church that he established at Corinth in 51 AD, approximately. And you have to remember that Corinth is a bustling metropolis on the coast of the Greek peninsula, and it's just a hive for all sorts of diversity of people coming in and out through for trade, and also plenty of seedy happenings as well. And so Paul is having to deal with a lot of that in the Gentile church as he's trying to introduce these people not only to he's having to introduce Gentiles from not just Christianity, but from polytheism to monotheism. And it's quite the transition, and he's dealing with a lot of tensions there. And when we talk about the epistles in general, it's really important to remember, and especially in this epistle, that we're only getting one side of a conversation here. In the epistles, you're not going to get a systematized theology. You're not going to necessarily get lists of doctrines and really insightful application to your life. Sometimes you have to work a little harder to tease that out because we're just getting sometimes inspiring communications, but often pragmatic communications. And we get a lot of that in this
church
section.
Church handbook kind of stuff.
Yeah, a lot of church handbooks, stuff, policies, but also some more menial stuff. For example, in this section, we're going to be talking about contributing your fast offerings, essentially. I mean, he's asking for aid first at the Jerusalem church. And so it's important to remember that we're only getting one side of the conversation. We can hear Paul getting frustrated or feisty or impassioned, maybe happy, maybe tearful, maybe upset. We see a whole range of emotions in Paul throughout his epistles, but we're not getting the other side of the story either. So, especially in this one, important to keep that in mind. So, as far as the actual structure of what's going on, many scholars have tried to tease out how many epistles to the Corinthians there actually are. In 1 Corinthians, we talked about how the the first epistle to the Corinthians might not actually be the first epistle, because he does mention in the first epistle that he already wrote another letter to the church at Corinth. And again, right. In 2 Corinthians, we also get some oblique references to other epistles. And the first section of 2 Corinthians, 1 through 7, he has a pretty consistent tone. But then there is kind of a break where he has a very dramatic shift in tone in sections, specifically 10 to 13, that some scholars have named the letter of tears, because he's pretty impassioned in this section. And so some have speculated that maybe chapters 10 to 13 represent a completely different epistle that's been inserted here. That's a more minimalist take. Well, ultimately, we don't really know exactly how it works, but we might be dealing with multiple documents in the same book. So that's also important to keep in mind. So chapter 8, we talk about Paul has opened his letter already in the beginning of 2 Corinthians. And in chapter 8, he's talking about imparting of their substance to the poor. Corinth, it's not likely that most cities or most Christians would have been extravagantly wealthy, though there is maybe some indication that some of the Corinthian saints had substantial means. And so Paul is asking for everyone to give financial aid to the church in Jerusalem, because they are facing heavy persecution and are in dire need. And he also continues to talk about this financial aid and to give of your offerings to help your fellow saints in chapter 9 as well. And he connects it in chapter 8 and chapter 9 to Jesus Christ's suffering and how he was made poor, you can be poor too. And we're going to talk about that a little later. Then chapter 10, a very abrupt shift from talking about giving of their substance. Then Paul transitions to thanking the Corinthians for all of their zeal in getting these financial contributions ready, because all of the other churches are now rallying to the cause thanks to their enthusiasm. But then Paul goes into a defense of his character. And this is what we have to speculate on, what the other half of that conversation would be, because it seems like he's been getting accusations or complaints about how he is weak in this aspect or that aspect. And Paul is defending his character for why he does the things he does, why he says the things he says, and why he is just as much an apostle as all of the others. And you get that in chapter 10. We get that in chapter 11. Chapter 12, we get more of his defense, but we also have a really interesting discussion where he starts off with a vision where he says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years, caught up into the third heaven, and he has this little short anecdote about a visionary experience. He talks about the thorn in his flesh, in his side, that some have speculated might be an anomaly, an illness, or something that made his life difficult. And then in chapter 13, we conclude he has a pretty standard epistolatory conclusion, and just reminds them, be true to Christ, believe in the crucifixion, in the atonement, and all will be well, and tries to leave it on a resounding note. So that's basically the overview of what we're covering in these six chapters.
We can count, I promise. Excellent. And I think one of the things that I think is just always important to keep in mind, especially when reading Paul, is this stark contrast between you talked about introducing Gentiles to Christianity, but the Jewish roots of Christianity and the idea of a Messiah and things like that. I think there's almost never an occasion where I don't think it's useful to remember that for a lot of these Gentile Christians, they're having to wrap their head around why you even need a Messiah and what a Messiah even is. Because that's a very Jewish concept in the ancient world.
Right. I never served a mission for the LDS Church, but I've talked to a lot of friends who have in Far Eastern countries or in Africa or places that don't have a strong Judeo-Christian background. I was talking to one just a few weeks ago. He said, Well, honestly, the hardest thing was just trying to wrap my mind around how to teach someone else about who Jesus Christ is and why they would need him. And so you take for granted a lot of these concepts when you live in first world America, where so many people are Christian or Jewish, and you understand a monotheistic God. You understand a Jesus Christ, a Savior, a Messiah. And so trying to communicate that to a Gentile audience, not only who maybe never have heard it before, but the world has never heard that before. This is an innovative religion.
Right. And I think even more directly relevant to this lesson, particularly chapters 8 and 9, is this is not a world like the one we live in today, where there are welfare states, where this idea of a social obligation to take care of the poor and needy, that's actually not really part of the, for lack of a better word, the pagan world, the wider Gentile world that Corinth is a big bustling city and part of. In fact, a lot of people don't maybe give Christianity enough credit for being a big reason why we even have this notion of a welfare state and the importance of taking care of the poor and needy has become such a given in Western society, and that's largely because of the influence of Christianity over the last 2,000 years.
Interesting. I love that.
It's a really interesting insight, but it helps you understand the uphill battle Paul is in as he's trying to teach Christians, you know, newly converted Christians, look, guys, we've got to take care of our own. We've got to take care of the poor and needy. And right now, that's the church in Jerusalem.
And we're not exactly told what the specific crisis is in the church of Jerusalem. We only have one half of the conversation. But it might very well just be that the general Christian population in Jerusalem was of the lower class, whereas maybe the situation was different in some of these Gentile cities. We do get a hint of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It talks about how they would meet in the house of Chloe. And there's a few reasons that's interesting. First of all, being that the earliest Christians in Gentile communities would meet in homes, but they would be wealthy homes. They're the house churches, and so you can't fit a bunch of people in a little hovel. There'd be someone who was more wealthy and better off, so you could have a courtyard that you could host people in and sit down to have a lecture. And the fact that it's called the House of Chloe, a female name, is interesting because it indicates that she may have been a property owner, or at least even if it was originally her husband's house, she is the one being addressed, not her husband's name, which you would have expected in a Greco-Roman world. So there's clearly wealth in Corinth. It's probably not extravagant, but at least there's some appreciable wealth in the Christian saints there. And there's also prominent females acting in very prominent roles in the early Christian church.
I like that you mentioned that. I think that's one of the very common criticisms of Paul is kind of his, there are some statements, especially within 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, that suggest that Paul's take on women was a little bit, maybe a bit closer to Greco-Roman ideas. But I have actually seen that a lot of the ideas that are there's like one verse in there's a set of verses, I think, in 1 Corinthians 11 where he says that the woman, you know, the woman should not pray publicly, or should not be able to rule within the church, or not be able to pray within the church. But a lot of scholars actually consider that a later addition to Paul's letters to kind of, take control over some disputes. I can't remember exactly the reasoning behind it, but I do know that there were like four or five specific reasons that that was not considered original to Paul's text, and that Paul actually held a little bit more of an egalitarian view of men and women. You know, he says a man is a man is not without the woman, the woman not without the man and the Lord.
All right, so we will take a break real quick. Once we get back, we will dive into some of our thoughts and insights in 2 Corinthians 8 through 13. All right, welcome back to The Interpreter Show. I am Neil Rapley. I'm joined here in studio by Jasmine Rapley and Spencer Marsh. We just gave an overview of 2 Corinthians 8 through 13 and gave a little comment on the Greco-Roman world and the background there. Well, let's go ahead and start diving into some of the content here and some ideas or insights or thoughts that we had as we were reading these chapters. And so let's start with chapter 8. Does anybody have any thoughts on 8?
Well, as we were talking about before the break, chapter 8 is discussing the financial need that the church in Jerusalem has at the time. And we don't know what that is, what need they're having, but they probably are just more impoverished than the saints in other Gentile churches. And so Paul is exhorting the Corinthian church especially, and he's exhorting all the other churches we kind of get the sense of later, to give of their excess and try to be as generous as possible in helping their fellow saints. And as Neil was talking about earlier, this idea of a welfare state is pretty novel and even more new to Christianity. And so we owe it to Christianity that we have these, in a lot of ways, that we have notions of giving to the poor. But Paul goes and talks about how that by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. Basically, if you give to them because they're needy, when you are needy, the other churches will give to you. It's a pretty basic concept, the idea of trying to create this Zion society. If we're
right.
All Christians, we're all going to support each other. He specifically uses the atonement of Jesus Christ to make this point, and that's where theologically it gets a lot of grip and is really beautiful. He says, thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. He talks about how Jesus Christ became poor so that we could become rich. And he specifically mentions that he doesn't want this to be a commandment, but he wants this to prove the sincerity of your love. He wants you to give freely. This isn't a requirement of Christianity, but this is something that can help you develop the Christ-like love you need to really be a saint. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Talking about how Jesus Christ descended below all things. He was the Son of God, yet even he was willing to be born in humble circumstances, namely in Nazareth, in Galilee, in the very geographic location that Paul is wanting the Corinthians to support. This part of the world doesn't have as much wealth. And so Jesus Christ descended below all, and not just financially and socially was he poor, but in through the process of the atonement, he truly descended below all in taking upon the sins of the world and suffering and dying a crucifixion so that he could rise on the third day and then make us rich through spiritually, through the resurrection, through salvation, through exaltation.
Right. And could I actually, I want to just interject a comment here real quick, because this really struck me today of all days. Today was a fast Sunday, as we know. And the tradition in the church is you fast, you skip two meals, or you fast 24 hours. There's various quotes and statements on exactly what that is. And ultimately, you know, it's left to the personal individual how long you fast and what that it consists of. You fast, and then you take ostensibly the money you would have spent preparing for eating those meals, and you give it as a fast offering to provide for the poor. And it made me think about this in particular because this idea, unlike tithing, which is something you're expected to pay if you want to hold a temple recommend and things like that, fast offerings are entirely voluntary. Tithing's voluntary too, but like I said, it's part of our covenants to pay tithing, and it's expected for going to the temple. But you don't have to pay fast offerings at all. You can still get a temple recommend and things like that. And so it's not a command, as Paul described, and it's something. It's hoped you'll do this out of the genuineness of your heart. And so it just strikes me how even, you know, here we are 2,000 years later, and we're still, you know, we have a modern form of this same practice with fast offerings today. But what particularly struck me is this idea that the Savior became poor or descended below all things, as the Book of Mormon says it, and as we often say, so that through his poverty we might become rich. When we fast on Fast Sunday, we are effectively becoming hungry so that someone else can be fed, right? That's the concept behind it. So that through our hunger, others can be fed. And it's this idea, we live for a day, we live like we're poor, like we can't afford to eat, so that someone else can afford to eat that normally can't. And I think that's actually quite beautiful, a way to think about fasting theologically.
That's a really great insight. And according to Paul, that would be emulating Christ.
Exactly.
Becoming poor that someone else might become rich.
Right. Anyway, so just a thought in connecting some of this that he's talking about to our own practices today for welfare and fast offerings and things like that.
If I can just add one thing on that, during my testimony that I gave today during fast and testimony, I spoke about agape and the divine love and how agape is all about giving to others. It's emptying for your own self. So I think that really fits in with what John talks about. You know, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. The two great commandments: love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Right. And so it's about this: to love the neighbor is about yourself. Is to give to him what you have. And that's kind of how God works. I mean, I assume that we can be and love as God loves if we are truly God's in embryo, according to the restoration, according to several biblical writers. Then I think that we have that potential as well to show that type of love to other people. So I just wanted to kind of connect that on to that.
Absolutely.
The idea of divine love and our ability to show that divine love towards other people.
Sure.
And in 2 Corinthians 9, he specifically says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And here he's echoing passages from Proverbs, such as in Proverbs 22:9, which says, he who is generous will be blessed, for he who gives to the poor from his own bread. And as you said, Spencer, when you give generously, you're also equating generosity to God. And you can find that in Proverbs 19:17, where it says, he who lends to Yahweh is he who is kind to the poor, and his benefits he will repay to him. This idea that, as we give to the poor, as we love our neighbor, we're essentially loving God. And that's what it's all about, obedience to God and showing love to him. So also in chapter 9, that's one of the beautiful scriptures, that God loveth a cheerful giver. But he also continues to tie it back to this idea of the atonement. In chapter 9, he comments to the Corinthians how pleased he is that they have been so willing and enthusiastic to be giving their money to Jerusalem. And since here he's talking about how they had an enthusiastic response, whereas in the last chapter he was asking them for money, this is one of those instances where some scholars are wondering, well, is maybe this like a later letter that's coming in after they have responded?
Right.
But basically, whether it is or not, Paul is expressing gratitude that they were enthusiastic because their zeal has inspired the churches in Macedonia and Achaia to also give generously of their bounty for the church in Jerusalem. And so he thanks them for that. But not only does he thank them for their gift, but he ties it back to the atonement at the very last verse of this chapter. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. We can only assume that that's an allusion to what he was talking about in chapter 8 when he says, Christ was made poor so that you may become rich. No matter what you give, the ultimate gift is always that of Jesus Christ's atonement. So thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. It really is a... Even though it's very pragmatic in a lot of ways, maybe the most pragmatic we've seen so far in the epistles, it's a beautiful message about the importance of giving, charity, generosity, helping saints in need, and why we need to help our fellow man, and why it's important not just for loving God, but for building community, building Zion, and in this religion where everything is so new and all of these people often feel marginalized or persecuted. This is such an important tool for them to be bound together in unity and to create an identity as a Christian community, something that's never really been done before. Any other thoughts on these two chapters where he's asking for financial aid?
All right. I think that is it for 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Let's take a look then. Does anybody have anything on chapter 10?
Yeah, so in chapter 10, Paul begins what some scholars have denoted as the letter of tears, because he has a pretty dramatic shift in tone and gets a little bit salty with the Corinthians, because once again, we only have one half of the conversation, and he is consistently bringing up criticisms of himself that we assume Corinthians or other people have been rumoring about him, and he's responding to these criticisms. And this is where we get we get information about super apostles, or as the KJV says, the chief apostles. But we get a little bit of Paul's sarcasm in here. He'll say things like, "Oh, I was just trying to do what Christ wanted me to do. I'm sorry about that. Like, please forgive me." He'll say offhanded things like that.
And if you that's amusing to us, but we've all seen some of the contemporary apostles and church leaders
do the exact same.
Get a little sarcastic, you know. I think of Elder Holland a few years ago when he was talking about, murmuring and complaining, and he says, you know, there's no trial so difficult that complaining about it won't make it worse. And he talks about Nephi on the ship, and he's like, getting beaten, and he's like, at least once he must have been like, "Hit me harder, I can still hear you," right? he's being kind of sarcastic. I know Bruce R. McConkie had a lot of very, very dry humor where he just deadpan delivery, but he is, you know, he's being sarcastic.
I love Jeff Holland's quote where he says, you know, the Lord has to work through weak men like us, and I'm sure it's terribly frustrating sometimes.
Right.
You know?
so seeing this in Scripture, I just want to be clear. We can relate to this because we see the human personalities of our apostles. I think we sometimes have a hard time seeing the personalities of prophets and apostles in Scripture, though, because
especially when it's couched in very Jacobian language.
Yeah,
it sounds
King
very
James,
fancy and
King
formal
James language.
But we're getting a little sass and tongue in cheek here.
Yeah, and I think it can be fun actually to kind of see some of these ancient prophets and apostles, see their personalities come out a little bit. Anyway, continue with your thoughts here, Jasmine.
So when he begins off, he says that I beseech you by meekness and gentleness in Christ. He's trying to be as conciliatory as possible as he's addressing these concerns. But the first concern he brings up, or the first accusation he brings up, is that some people are saying that I am really bold in my letters, but I'm not very bold when I'm present and don't have as much confidence, and I'm weak in when I'm in person. And I think that's an interesting criticism, and I don't exactly know of the whole context. I don't think anyone else knows exactly what's going
on. It's almost like he was a social justice warrior on Facebook or something, right? Where, we've all met those people. We've all maybe been those people where we were really bold in calling people out on Facebook or Twitter or whatever, but in person you're kind of like, "Oh, hi, how you doing?"
Honestly, I think all of us can relate to that in a lot of ways. When we have time to think out our thoughts and write them in a very articulate manner, we can come across as very bold, very forthright, very intelligent, but as soon as someone puts us on the spot, it can be a lot harder to put your thoughts together. But I also thought about the internet dynamic and how that's completely changed a lot of the ways that we communicate, and how, you're a lot more emboldened to say things about bad things about people online when you don't have that same accountability. But as soon as you're confronted with this person in real life, it makes it all the more real, and you realize the importance of being kind and charitable to people always.
Right.
Yeah. I'm just kind of taking a big sigh of shucks, because I've even today I've gotten to some
interesting
discussions.
We've all done it.
But in this case, it's ironic because the Corinthians seem to be seeing that as a weakness of Paul, that he's nice to them in person, but not so much. And maybe it's not nice as much as he's saying that he's bold in person. Maybe he's very.
Or he's not bold in person.
He's not bold in person. He's weak in person. Maybe that means that he's very articulate and forceful of the gospel when in his letters, but he's not as impressive an orator in person, which would have meant something to a Greco-Roman audience who would have been highly educated in the skills of rhetoric and oration. And so to have Paul come in and maybe not be great as that could have come across as a weakness on his part and reflect poorly on him as an apostle. Well, if you can't be a public speaker, you know, how can you be an apostle? Where obviously we know his authority comes from Christ, not from his ability to be able to say words eloquently and articulately. And that's, I think, something that we can also all relate to, that our apostles and leaders are mortal and they make mistakes, but their authority comes from God, not from man.
All right, and with that, we will return with some more thoughts on 2 Corinthians 8 through 13 right after this Christmas. All right, welcome back to the Interpreter Show. I am Neil Rapley. I'm joined here in studio by Jasmine Rapley and Spencer Marsh. And we are missing, of course, Stephen Smoot and Hale Swift tonight. But that's okay. They're lost. We're having a ball out here. We have been discussing 2 Corinthians. I almost said 1 Corinthians, but 2 Corinthians 8 through 13. We just, actually, I shouldn't even say we. I shouldn't be taking any credit for this. Jasmine has just given us some wonderful insights into chapters 8, 9, and 10. And did you have more on 10 you wanted to share?
That's about it. We can move on to the next section.
So is there anything else on 10 that you wanted to add, Spencer?
No.
So then let's go ahead and move on to 2 Corinthians 11. And Jasmine, I think you had something to share here as well.
Excellent. In chapter 11, Paul is continuing to talk to the Corinthians and address some of the accusations he feels he's been wrongly accused of. And he has two more accusations in this chapter. Chapter 11, one of which is that he has dealt with a lot of persecution and he's had trials. And somehow this comes across as a weakness of his, because if God truly favored him, he would be blessed and prosperous. But Paul himself says that he has been beaten with rods 3 times. He's been whipped 40 times by the Jews. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren. And he goes on and on and on about all these things that he suffered. And he's being compared to what are called the super apostles or the chief apostles. And they're not listed here. We don't know who they are, but we can maybe assume that they're some of the apostles that Paul has listed earlier, such as Peter, Apollos, who seem to be really popular among this Christian saints as they go out and establish churches themselves. And Paul feels a little bit slighted because they seem to be comparing him to these super apostles that are awesome. And Paul's asserts that he's not one whit behind them, and in fact he has more authority. And at some point he even implies that they might be wolves in sheep's clothing. So this might not be a reference to Peter and Apollos, but maybe other apostles that are going around and teaching questionable doctrine.
More of a they're super apostles in the sense that maybe they are very charismatic and they
He almost uses it sarcastically.
They're orators and things like that. That, you know, like he was talking about in 10, where they complain, well, you're not bold, you're not impressive to us in person. These are people who maybe come around and, you know, we've all seen them. They come and they give a really impressive speech and whatever. What am I trying to think of? The, you know, people who give those like pep talks, right? Who are really impressive at giving those. You know, there may be people like that he's talking about, but maybe don't actually come with authority from Christ and things like that.
Absolutely. And Paul emphasizes over and over, it doesn't matter how charismatic these people are, how bold they are in speech. What's important is that I'm an emissary for Christ. I'm coming with the word of the Lord, and that is what is important. And these super apostles might not have your best interests at heart. And he talks about this idea that his persecution isn't a weakness, but it's actually a strength, because it shows that he is, you know, fighting the good fight. He, just like Jesus Christ, is descending below all to bring the gospel to the world.
I, Can I maybe offer something? I think this is actually a really important chapter and commentary on suffering from Paul, because I think this is something we continue to struggle with today, is when people are going through a lot of hardship and trials and difficulties, the propensity, the tendency is to think you must have done something wrong, right? What did I do to deserve this is often the thought. Why is God punishing me? Or, you know, why do I have to endure these trials? And this tendency to think you must have sinned, you must have done something wrong, you deserve this. And, you know, what Paul is saying is, no, this isn't happening to me because I'm wicked or because I'm bad. This is actually happening because I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am an emissary, and I am out here trying to do good, and so I'm having to go, and for that, I'm going through a lot of persecution and suffering. And so I think it's an important message for us today. When we're going through trials, if you're going through hardship right now, that is not a sign of disfavor from God. It is not, you're not being cursed, you're not being punished. It may even be, you know, it can attend. I don't want to say encourage anyone to read too much into any particular suffering one way or another, but the point is, even those who are righteous and are doing what God has called them to do go through hardship, and sometimes we go through that hardship precisely because we're doing the right thing, not because we're doing anything wrong.
Absolutely, and we see time and time again these patterns of persecution and darkness and trial being precursors to incredible light and revelation, because he talks about his persecutions and his trials as a preface to go right into his discussion about a vision he has in chapter 12. And we'll talk about that in a little bit, but Joseph Smith went through trials trying to find the right church as a precursor to his revelation of God. And we see that over and over again.
I think it's kind of interesting how, you know, we do have this dynamic of, even if you're doing the right thing, you can go through a trial. But then you get like views like Helaman 15 in the Book of Mormon, where, you know, the Lord says, I chasten my people because I love them. You know?
Right.
He wants us to be humble. And so sometimes he does give us, I would say that sometimes he may even give us a trial. But the trial, I guess, shouldn't be to the point where it's like debilitating to even believe in God, or it's just meant to remind us, it's meant to turn to him. You know, Mosiah 7 talks about how if you turn to the Lord while you're in bondage, then he'll deliver you from bondage.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's King Benjamin who's speaking about that. And so I think it's all about remembering the Lord, and it's just about humbling ourselves. It's kind of submitting to his.
Well, I think that is an important point, and that's a good point. I think what's important to note, though, is that chastening can happen, or that humbling can happen, not because you're doing anything wrong, but just because
you're doing something right.
Yeah, you got to remember. It's all about remembering the Lord. Whether you're living right or wrong, that's, you know, it's about.
It seems to be that the trial is always what gets you, though.
It's always the trial that turns you to the Lord. It's always the trial that ultimately is going to turn you to the Lord, or can. And we all know, we've all known people who trials have actually turned them away. And it can go either way, and it's a proving ground. It's a refiner's fire, if you will. And it's where your loyalties for or towards or away from God tend to show themselves. And that, I think, that's exactly what God wants it to be. Is he wants to, you know, the story of Job, right? Well, let's prove him. Let's see, is he really loyal to me? Anyway,
I think that is actually an excellent segue to talk about how these trials can be precursors to great light and revelation, because in the next chapter, he immediately starts off saying, it's expedient for me to glory in these trials. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine affirmities. So do we have thoughts on that?
Lots of stuff going on.
Yeah, there's a lot of really interesting things going on there, one of which is the fact that even though he says, of such a man I will boast, but not of myself, and he has, like, it's kind of this oblique reference, like, oh, I knew a man. Most scholars think he's referring to himself, actually, and this visionary experience he had 14 years earlier, and I believe, though I maybe shouldn't be quoted on this, but he's referring all the way back to his original vision that converted him to Christianity.
Yeah.
Right? And so there's it's kind of this funny, it's worded in a funny way, and he talks about, you know, it's kind of this outer body experience. He's not sure if he was in the body or out of the body. And we continue to draw on this language. Joseph Smith drew on this language, talking about his own visions.
Oh, yeah.
And it's something, you know, not only Latter-day Saints, but Christians today continue to draw on this language and talking about religious experience in a lot of times,
whether in or out of the body, I don't know.
Yeah, like I don't know if
I don't know what it was physical, but it was spiritual,
right? Yeah. And yeah, and you have a lot of that kind of language going on.
And there's
in
also
our history.
The dynamic that in antiquity, the idea of a spiritual experience was just as real as a physical experience.
Absolutely.
And so while he was trying to distinguish between spiritual versus in the body, that doesn't mean he was discounting either as not real.
Right, absolutely. And that's something also to keep in mind with early church history and statements from people who had spiritual experiences, such as the three witnesses and
right.
things like that, who talk about having experiencing things through the spiritual eye and things like that. They still understood it as a real experience, a physical experience, something that actually happened to them, and people like to write them off because
yeah.
of that. But
well, that's what, you know, what you said about, you know, them not discounting either the spiritual aspect or the physical aspect. That's definitely evident in, like, David Whitmer, you know, who went to the newspaper and responded to a person who made that exact same accusation of,
right.
oh yeah, it was just a vision, it was just in his mind's eye, spirit. He goes, no, I mean, as clear as you see the sun above you, you know, that's how I saw the angel.
He says, of course it was a spiritual experience, but it was physical also, right? And he pounds on the table and gets really animated.
Yeah.
But one thing that I think is I wanted to take a minute and talk about is this idea of being caught up to the third heaven.
Yeah.
And that is something we latch on to a lot because of our, you know, restoration doctrine that from revelations of Joseph Smith and things like that, where we have this idea of actually three heavens and
yeah.
a tiered afterlife here. And this is a proof text we like to use. I just want to provide a little bit of context here. There's actually a lot of non-canonical literature, Jewish literature and early Christian literature as well, from outside of the Bible, of these ascension texts and stories of people being caught up to different levels of heaven.
Yeah.
And third heaven isn't even the highest. They actually go all the way up to, it's not uncommon that they will go all the way up to seven heavens.
Mm-hmm.
If you think of, this is much, much later, this is medieval and stuff, but Dante's Inferno, where there are is it seven or nine in Dante? I don't remember.
I think it's seven. I'm not sure though.
But you know, there are these circles of hell in Dante, but it's the other way around here. We're talking about these different levels of heaven, and you have these, like, the ascension of Isaiah and stuff like that, which are these later Christian texts and sometimes also Jewish texts do this, that take these biblical figures and they tell these stories of them being toured around the different levels of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
It's this, that's the context here, and I don't know that necessarily undermines our own use of it, because
because
I think our concept of heaven with these different levels is still very similar to this.
Oh, for sure. You know, there's a great scholar and apologist by the name of Robert Boylan. Some people may have heard of him before. They should really check out his website, but essentially, you know, he makes the argument that, like, Doctrine and Covenants 28 talks about how there's going to be more revealed. You know, the restoration is about welding all these things and doing more and stuff.
Right. So I guess with that, our show is over. That wraps up our analysis of 1 Corinthians 8 through 13, though I'm sorry we didn't get to 13. But this has been The Interpreter Show.